The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me roughly to the middle of the Bible, to Psalm 23. Last week, we thought about 1 Corinthians 11, the famous love chapter. I figured, why not just stick with passages that we are at risk of being overly familiar with? So we are going to think through Psalm 23. I'm not sure there's a passage in the Bible that's more familiar and beloved than this one. It's read at funerals. I read it at my grandfather's funeral when I was 10 years old. You find it on tattoos. You find it on quilts, pillows, Hobby Lobby. Is there a Hobby Lobby in Richmond? I don't think I've been to the one in Richmond. Okay, just making sure. You find Psalm 23 everywhere, including in pop culture, even among non-Christians. It's emblazoned on many of our minds. The superscription at the top doesn't give us any historical details beyond the author, a Psalm of David. David, the unlikely shepherd boy who slayed the Philistine giant and went on to become Israel's king after Saul, roughly 3,000 years ago. And he was also the one, of course, who received that great covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his future descendants would sit on the throne forever. Well, here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 23. Because our good shepherd cares for us perfectly, we can trust him completely. Because our good shepherd cares for us perfectly, we can trust him completely. We're going to think about this in three scenes, which admittedly overlap with one another, but three distinct images that we encounter as we make our way through this brief psalm. First, the Lord our shepherd. We'll see that in verses 1-3. Second, the Lord our companion, that's verse 4. And third, the Lord our host, verses 5 and 6. The Lord our shepherd, the Lord our companion, and the Lord our host. First, the Lord our shepherd. In these first three verses, we see the Lord moving in action as a shepherd, caring for his covenant people in a number of ways. I'm just going to point out three distinct ways that the Lord cares for us as a shepherd as we step through verses 1-3 together. First of all, we see that our shepherd satisfies us. Our shepherd satisfies us. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, stop there. Before we move on to the shepherd part, we need to first internalize who is being spoken of. It is the Lord. Blank is my shepherd. It's the Lord, Yahweh. That's the personal name for God. It shows up in our English Bibles in small caps. That's because it's designating that this is the official personal name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush and through Moses to his covenant people, Israel. And that's not just an interesting historical detail. It actually makes all the difference, because in revealing his name to Moses and to Israel, and by extension to us, God was saying, I am who I am. And in saying, I am who I am, he was saying, I am not who you wish I were. I am not who you would prefer me to be. I'm not who you would always understand me to be. Rather, I am who I am, which means we are dealing here right out of the gate in Psalm 23 with a God, with a shepherd who is not always going to be easy to understand. We'll think about that a little more later on. But I am who I am is indicating that I am, God is saying, I am self-existent. I'm not dependent on anything outside of myself for life. Rather, life, I'm a fountain of life from within. And this is good news for us because it means that the shepherd we need doesn't need us. You see the logic there? I am who I am is my shepherd. That's how the passage begins. The Lord who doesn't need us is everything we need. In other words, he's a shepherd who doesn't himself need shepherding. And so he can meet your every need because he isn't busy worrying about his own. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. And therefore, he can give you everything. And what I'm saying, why am I saying this? This is not just about believers in general, but about you in particular. Why do I keep saying you, you, you? Because that's what the verse says. It doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd, though that's true. It doesn't even say the Lord is the shepherd, though that's true. It says the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. So do you see the connection between those two clauses in verse 1? The second is the direct result of the first. There's an implied little therefore. You could even write in your Bible in the middle of verse 1 a little caret symbol and the word therefore, because it's implied. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. Because he's mine, I'm not in need. I have everything I need because I have him. Now that sounds nice. I mean, that's the reason this thing shows up on coffee mugs and quilts. It sounds nice, especially in church, but how does it actually work out practically in the stuff of life? And I'm sure most of us can come up with quite a lengthy list of things we lack. Is this verse saying that in difficult circumstances, situations of lack or loss, that we've just got to slap on a smile, turn that frown upside down? You know, you pick the cliche. We just have to kind of act as if nothing in life matters at all besides God, because after all, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Well, no. What it's helping us to think about is not so much the presence of other things in your life as it is their position. So it's very important to excel as a Christian in your job, in your neighborhood, in your family, whether God's called you to be a husband or a father or a mother or a wife. Whatever the case may be, God deploys us in all kinds of arenas so that we can bring glory and renown to him. John Calvin said that the world is a theater of God's glory. We've been released for his service in order to make him look great because he is. So the question is not, should we care about any of these other things? The question, again, is not, what is their, are they present? The question is, what is their position in your heart? That's where the danger lies. When things, even good things that God calls us to, become masters rather than servants and start to rival the good shepherd for first place in our hearts. So what about you? What are you tempted this morning to think you lack? What makes it hard for you to say Psalm 23:1 with a straight face? I lack nothing. Maybe you feel like you do lack a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a skill, or maybe it's a certain kind of any one of those things. A certain kind of spouse, a certain kind of child, or job, or skill, or ministry opportunity, whatever it may be. Maybe it's just that you don't feel like you're where you ought to be at this stage of life, especially as you see where your peers are. You know, you're renting a house, they own a house. You're in an apartment, they're in a house. You have a low-level job that doesn't pay super well, they have two or three promotions beyond you. We could just go on and on with examples. But the important thing to derive from verse 1 is that the Lord your shepherd, we know this as Christians on this side of the cross, the Lord your shepherd has given his son to redeem you, his word to direct you, and his spirit to comfort you. In other words, he has never once deprived you of anything you need because he's given you himself. I am who I am. Needs nothing. And again, that means he can give you everything that you need. This psalm has everything to do with our union with Christ by faith. I mean, that's how we as Christians 3,000 years later can appropriate and apply to ourselves the truths of this psalm. Because if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, that means we are connected to him by faith. David Gibson, and I rarely do book recommendations from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. I do that all the time on Sunday evenings in our biweekly prayer service. But when you do it in a Sunday morning sermon, it just feels like the stakes are a lot higher to give kind of a mini commercial. So it's a rare thing, but I'm going to do it this morning. So I'm about to quote from a guy named David Gibson, and I even brought the book I'm quoting from because it is so excellent. So write down this title, The Lord of Psalm 23 by David Gibson. The Lord of Psalm 23. This book has helped to expand and enrich my understanding of this very familiar psalm. It's a great devotional read, so it could be something that you read alongside of the Bible in your daily quiet times. Here's what he writes at one point about union with Christ. Your being united to Christ is not a doctrine floating somewhere out there in the abstract theological ether. Rather, it is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian and to have the Lord Jesus as your shepherd. You belong to him completely, absolutely, and because of who he is, you have everything you need. In other words, verse 1 is David is essentially saying, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Of all things that could be shepherding me functionally, the Lord is my shepherd. What more do I need? The second thing that our shepherd does in this passage, not only does he satisfy us, but he also refreshes us. He also refreshes us. Look there at verse 2 in the beginning of verse 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. You don't have to be well-versed in the intricacies of ancient Near Eastern shepherding to see the beauty of these words. Let's just look at them a little closer. David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This may sound forceful, but it's actually for our good. It doesn't just say, he encourages me to lie down in green pastures. And thankfully, it doesn't say, he really hopes I'll eventually lie down in green pastures. No, he makes me. This is tender love enforced. God takes our restless, turbulent, discontented selves, and he makes us lie down and do what's best for us. It's the same thing with my life right now with newborn twins at home. I make them sleep. I make them lie down in the green pastures of their cribs, not because they think it's what's best for them, but because I know it is. And it's also best for us. The world is regularly, though, inviting us to lie down in other pastures. on its own terms. But notice that the text, and we can even spiritualize this too. We can think of ourselves as Christians as merely doers, as primarily those deployed to do all kinds of activity. No, that is not first and foremost what we're called. We're called first and foremost to lie down in the green pasture of God's presence, his companionship, and his love. It does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, he makes me do ministry. We're all about ministry, but it says, no, first you have to find rest for your soul in the presence of God. Otherwise, if you don't, your ministry will become a means to attaining his favor. You see that, right? Even the good things you do will become warped because they will not be flowing from a heart that is at rest in the Lord. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Some of you need that this morning. You need a refreshed soul. Not a redeemed soul, a refreshed one. It reminds me of what David prays elsewhere in Psalm 51, in that great prayer of repentance. And he prays, restore to me. Restore to me, O God, the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A third thing that we see our shepherd doing, he satisfies us, he refreshes us, and he also leads us. Second half of verse 2, he leads me beside quiet waters. Second half of verse 3, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. This is probably an allusion to the Exodus story. For example, these two verbs show up in another verse in the Bible. Exodus 15:13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So God climactically and decisively intervenes to liberate Egypt out of enslavement, or Israel out of enslavement to Egypt. And in the same and even greater way, he intervenes to liberate us from enslavement to sin. He leads us and guides us out into these green pastures. David is borrowing language from the Exodus story so that we would read our Bibles well. In other words, he wants his fellow Israelites to not just think about their time and place. He wants them to think about how God was faithful to their spiritual ancestors, and therefore to be able to trust that God will be faithful to them now. But notice where God leads his people. Verse 3 does not say he guides me along the easy paths. No, he guides me along the right paths. And the fact that is that we need to be led. Do you see the implication? It's not that we just find ourselves on the right paths. We have to be led there. We have to be guided there. As Isaiah 53:6 puts it, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. In other words, we've turned to our own paths. And one of the reasons why we do so is not just because of the sin in our hearts, which fundamentally is a declaration of independence from God, but also because that's what the world is cheering us on to do. Chart your own course, forge your own path. But Psalm 23 says, no, 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 no. True freedom is found on someone else's path, not your own. And friends, we are always moving on some path. That's one of the things we ought to think about as we meditate on this phrase. We are always moving on some path in some direction. You are never just going to drift onto the right paths, the paths of righteousness. We have to fight and claw in the context of a church community in order to be on the right paths. I remember when I was a senior in college at a campus ministry fall retreat. The speaker was a guy by the name of Randy Newman. Some of you may have heard of him. He's written some books on evangelism. He actually died earlier this year, but he was the speaker, and we were doing a Q&A, kind of intimate men's time sort of thing. And I forget exactly what the question was that he was responding to, but I'll never forget the anecdote he shared. It was something actually very simple. He said that he was once discipling a college student who kept going too far with his girlfriend, kept sinning, same thing over and over. And so finally, Randy Newman said, when is this happening? And the student said, oh, well, you know, just usually when we're in my room kind of late at night studying, because we have the same major. And Randy said, well, have you ever thought about maybe not studying late at night in your room? Maybe there could be another time you could do that. And the student responded, not trying to be funny or defensive, just honestly said, but that would be really inconvenient. And Randy Newman responded and said, son, righteousness is almost always inconvenient. And as a 21-year-old guy, I have never forgotten that until now. I remember hearing that and thinking, yeah, you will never drift toward holiness. The path of righteousness is something that we must pursue with God's help by the power of His Spirit. So whether it's how you're spending money, how you're spending your time, what you're watching online, one degree of divergence this month, just one little imperceptible degree of divergence this month could mean that you're miles away from the path of righteousness this time next year. Do not underestimate the power of incremental sin. End of verse 3. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. One of my goals for this sermon, if this hasn't already happened to you, is that you would now be ruined for reading your Bible and not seeing phrases like this, because once you see them, they're hard to unsee. For His name's sake. That kind of thing, for the sake of His name, for His glory, for His name, for His renown, just notice it now as you read the Bible, how often that shows up as God's driving reason for what He does. His name is bound up with His character and honor. So essentially this means He guides me along the right paths for the sake of His reputation. I mean, you don't even have to turn the page. You might have to turn one page, but look at Psalm 25:11. Same idea. Psalm 25:11. For the sake of Your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Yes, he could also say, for the sake of loving me and giving me eternal life, forgive my iniquity. That's also true. But the ultimate reason, he says, the ultimate thing he's appealing to God about is, oh God, for the sake of Your character and renown and reputation, have mercy on me. Show Your greatness by saving a sinner such as I. God cares about His reputation in Richmond, Virginia, not because He's insecure, but because He's worthy. We are caught up here in something much larger than ourselves. And we need to remember that as God calls us and deploys us to these various spheres of influence that I've mentioned earlier, He is doing so ultimately for the sake of His name. That's the logic famously when Jesus says, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, we're so familiar with that language that we don't think much of it, but you realize that it's not the logic you would expect. Jesus says, hey, live in such a way that people see your good deeds and praise someone else. It's like he's changing the subject, but it's see your good deeds and therefore deflect praise and glory to the one who enables you. The Lord our shepherd. Point two, the Lord our companion. This is just, we're just going to look at verse 4 here. The Lord our companion. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. It's easy to preach a big game, to talk a big game about the paths of righteousness. But in reality, they often lead here. You want to be on the right path? Don't assume that if it gets dark, that you're on the wrong one. The shepherd often leads us deliberately and personally into the darkness, all the way down into the valley. And it's not even if I walk, no, it's even though. If you're not already there, friend, you will be. Darkness and death, they cast their shadow over everything in this fallen world. So much of our lives are lived here in verse 4. Some of you feel caught, stuck in verse 4 this morning. You have a hard time remembering when you were anywhere else in this psalm. But that's why it's been given to us. But even though I walk through the darkest valley, David says, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Why? First of all, I love the fact that he's talking about evil in a psalm that can be easily kind of trivialized and domesticated. No, this is real stuff. He's talking about the presence of evil, which God in his sovereignty leads us into. Not in contradiction of the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't mean he's leading us into evil in the sense that we're sinning. It means he's leading us into, as we'll see later, the presence of our enemies. But here is what makes all the difference. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Did you notice what just changed? Up until now, how has David been addressing God? He's been talking about God in the third person. This is the first time he talks directly to God. He has moved from saying, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord leads me, the Lord guides me, the Lord does this, the Lord does that, for you are with me. Because now I really sense my need for you. You will not encounter sweeter news this morning. As one commentator put it, the darker the shadow, the closer the Lord. The darker the shadow in your life, the closer the Lord. Even if you do feel stuck in verse 4, in the darkness, this psalm rings with the news that your closest companion is already there, and he has infinite, omnipotent resources at his disposal to help you every step of the way. And this is not just, you know, a preacher sort of saying, well, that'll preach. I'm gonna linger on, for you are with me. No, in the Hebrew of Psalm 23, there are 20 lines. This is line 10, the exact midpoint of the psalm. This is where we're meant artistically to direct our gaze. The reality is that we may not always be able to say, I will fear no evil. Sometimes we will fear great evil. But even when you're afraid, the message of this psalm is that you will never be alone. The valley you're in is finally not Satan's valley, not the valley of some random circumstances that didn't go as you hoped. The valley you're in is God's valley. Now, that may sound like not good news. Like, wait, if God is loving, why would he lead me into the valley of the shadow of death? But just think about it logically. If it's not God's valley, whose is it? If it's Satan's valley, that's not very comforting. If it's your valley, that's not very comforting. How do you know you'll be able to get yourself out of it? But if it's God's valley, if he led you there, then you can trust that he is able to get you through it. But of course, this doesn't mean you'll always understand his ways. Doesn't mean you'll understand his ways. Elizabeth Elliot shares a story. She says, British shepherds often take sheep one by one and throw them into a dipping trough, a huge vat filled with an antiseptic liquid. The shepherd must completely submerge each animal, holding its ears, eyes, and nose under the surface. It is, of course, horribly frightening for the sheep. If any of the sheep try to climb out of the trough too soon, the sheepdogs bark and snap and force them back in. But as terrifying an experience as it is for the sheep, without the periodic treatment, They would become the victims of parasites and disease. It is for their good. And then Elizabeth Elliot reflects, I've had some experiences in my life which made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give me a hint of explanation. As I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there were some way to explain to them. But such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It is high, they cannot attain it. She's quoting Psalm 139. We too, she writes, we too have a good shepherd who is committed to his sheep, though he often does things to us that frighten us and that we cannot at the moment understand. We must remember that even though God will lead us through the right paths into the valley, he will never abandon us there. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why were the rod and the staff sources of comfort for David? Was it just because he had a randomly high view of rods and staffs? No, they were a source of comfort because he trusted the character of the one who wielded them. And we know even more about his character. We know our shepherd won't just use his staff to guide us and his rod to protect us. He will lay down his very life to save us. Brothers and sisters, your valleys will change in your life. Even in the rest of this year, you will enter some valleys that you, as of this morning, don't yet know are coming. But your shepherd will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when it gets darkest, he draws closest. So we've seen in these first four verses that our great shepherd and companion satisfies us, refreshes us, leads us, and protects and comforts us. But he doesn't stop there. He also hosts us. That's the third and final point. The Lord, our host. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the camera, as it were, has panned from a sheep with his shepherd to a traveler with his companion to what now? An honored guest with his host. But where is this banquet being served? Is it in the New Jerusalem? Is it in the palace of David, in the heart of Zion? No. It's in the presence of his enemies. Again, we're not thrown by that language because we're so familiar with it, but David is likely behind enemy lines. So naturally, we might expect to read, Satan prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, or the Philistines, or something else, but we're reading, no, it's God. You prepare a table before me. I mean, it would be precious enough if we encountered in Psalm 23:5 something like, you prepare a table before me. I'm a sinner, I don't deserve this, but God, you are so gracious, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my family and friends. But we read here, in the presence of our enemies. And it's a banquet. Those of you who are fathers and have thrown paid for a wedding for your daughter, you know how expensive, how much sacrificial generosity a banquet party like this could be. But God hosts us lavishly in a world of danger. Here's the thing: anyone can express confidence in God. Anyone can kind of strut through verses 1 to 3 on the sunny days of life. The world is not confused or impressed by that. You don't even have to be a Christian to praise God when life is easy. You realize that, right? You don't even have to be a Christian. But a Christian is someone who leans their weight on God, even in the presence of enemies. It's important. I love this idea here, if you think about it, that God is giving us this kind of celebration meal, not after we've made it out of the dark valley. I for so long read Psalm 23 kind of like that, where it's verse 4 is the low point where we're in the valley of the shadow of death, but by the time we get to verse 5, we're kind of out of it. The dark valley is in the rearview mirror. And if that's the way you read the psalm, then you could almost view this banquet as a kind of awards banquet for those who have managed to make their way out of the valley. Well done, says heaven. No. It's a gift of grace. Many of you have perhaps heard the popular Christian cliche, you are never more safe than when you're in God's will. And if the person is talking about spiritual safety, then I'm all for that. But if they're, as is often the case, talking about physical safety, when I was preparing to go be a missionary, a couple of well-meaning Christians said that to me. Matt, you're so courageous for going to do missions. The Lord will keep you safe. You're never more safe than when you're in his will, meaning physically safe. But friends, Jesus Christ will have nothing to do with even a decaffeinated version of prosperity theology. Luke 21, he says, he promises, you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. So we're talking in the presence of our enemies. Sometimes that's the people closest to us. Some of you they will put to death. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There's a promise of Jesus that I have yet to see tattooed on anyone. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then he says something staggering. Yet, not a single hair on your head will perish. What? They're going to kill you. Not a single hair is going to perish. What? The promises sound contradictory, but they're not. Justin Martyr in the second century, may have been reflecting on this passage when he put it so well. They can kill us, but they can't harm us. They can kill us, but they can't harm us. I love that because only a Christian could say something so crazy. Brothers and sisters, God has promised us many wonderful things, but physical safety is not one of them. In fact, pursuing God faithfully on the paths of righteousness may actually lead you into greater physical danger, but you will be spiritually alive and eternally secure. But not only is our host not distant, not only is he with us in the darkness, but he's also not stingy. Look at this. This is why I was comparing it to a wedding reception. There's expense involved. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. It was ancient custom for a banquet host to pour oil on the head of a distinguished guest and to fill their cup with wine, but coming from a holy God who owes nothing to his creatures who have rebelled against him, this is a picture of lavish, over-the-top, excessive grace, even to the point of impropriety. He already stoops low to host us, to invite us in, but he descends even lower to honor us. Do you have a Psalm 23:5 view of God? Do you expect God as a banquet host to really give you his best at the banquet? Or do you just kind of, if you're honest, expect by this point microwaved meals? If that's you this morning, if you don't think God delights to give you what's best for you, then I want you to hear me clearly, especially in a church like ours, where we take very seriously a high view of the glory and sovereignty of God. The membership class this afternoon, I'm going to be talking a lot about why we believe in the soaring sovereignty of God over all things, including suffering and salvation. But if you have a high soaring view of God's glory and sovereignty, but a low view of his kindness, then guess what? You don't yet have a high view of God. We must study his kindness, enroll ourselves in that course, the course of his kindness, study his kindness to his people throughout the pages of scripture, and as you rewind the tape, as it were, on your own life, seeing all the ways he's been kind to you is going to give you a greater sense of anticipation and expectation and appetite for his future grace. See, so much of success in the Christian life, the ability to stay on the right paths, to make it through the darkest valley, so much of your ability to make it home as a Christian, make it home to heaven, is going to boil down to this: the ability to leverage your time and attention to position yourself to enjoy and experience more of God. See, the world promises satisfaction through what? Accumulation, right? Through enlarging your storage space to get and contain more and more stuff. But the chief battle of your life this coming week will be enlarging your plate, as it were, enlarging your cup so that you can receive more and more of the fullness of a generous God. There's a story about one of Alexander the Great's generals that Alexander the Great loved. And this general got engaged, and Alexander offered to pay for the wedding because he so respected the general. And after it all occurred, all the deliberations were made, Alexander the Great's steward heard the sum of how much things were going to cost. He heard the sum from this general, and he was embarrassed for the general. It was such an enormous sum that he was not looking forward to going back to Alexander the Great and saying how much this general thought he could get away with having Alexander pay. So he walks gingerly into the palace, and he names the sum, and to his surprise, Alexander the Great responds, "Pay it. Don't you see? By asking me for an enormous sum, he does me a great honor, because he shows that he believes that I, his king, am both rich and generous. Oh, let's not dishonor our king by assuming he's stingy when he's not, by lowballing his kindness. If you want to know whether and to what degree you're doing that, just listen to your own prayers these days. Are you asking small things of a small God or great things of a generous God? As John Newton once said, John Newton's famous for the hymn Amazing Grace, but in another hymn, he has a stanza which goes, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And that leads into verse 6. "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." There's so much that can be said here, but just think about the idea of being chased. I mean, unless you're playing tag or you know, you're playing some kind of sport, it's usually not a good thing in this life if you're being chased. If you're a teenager being chased by your parents, it's probably not a good sign. Definitely if you're being chased by a police officer, it's not a good thing. If you're being chased by a dog, sorry to trigger some of you, it's not a good thing. We don't like the feeling of being chased. But look what's happening here. "Surely your goodness and love will follow me, chase me all the days of my life." This is a different kind of pursuit, because look at who's doing the chasing. And this is the story of your life. Look behind you. Write that in the margin next to verse 6. Look behind you, because that's what we ought to always be doing. Because when we look behind us, we will see over and over and over again that we have been unable to outrun his goodness and mercy and love. And then the second half of verse 6. So not only does God host us now, but he also will host us forever. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's one thing to have someone over for dinner. It's another thing to say, "Hey, do you want to move in? Here's a set of keys." David is longing for the day when he won't just eat in or visit the house of the Lord, but he'll actually be able to take up residence there. The hope of David's heart wasn't just to live in a good place. He doesn't just merely say, and I will dwell in green pastures forever. He doesn't just want green pastures. He wants the God of those pastures. His supreme hope is to be with his shepherd and companion and host. And ultimately, this psalm of King David is meant to point beyond itself, as we've already alluded to, and it's meant to make us look at and behold and marvel at another David, another king, the one who claimed in our scripture reading earlier in John 10 to be the good shepherd himself. See, each blessing in Psalm 23, the reason you can love Psalm 23 and quote it and memorize it is because every one of its blessings were purchased for you 2,000 years ago on a little hill outside of Jerusalem when the good shepherd became the lamb slain. He endured not just the shadow of death, but death itself. Jesus Christ doesn't only lead us in paths of righteousness, he is our righteousness. Goodness and love can follow you and chase you this week. You're not going to outrun it. But the only reason goodness and love can chase you down this week is because judgment and wrath fell on him. He drained the cup of God's justice so there wouldn't be a single drop left for you if you're trusting in Christ. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not following this great shepherd and companion and host, I want to be crystal clear with you about two things. Number one, we are genuinely thrilled you're here. And number two, none of what I've said is true of you yet. None of these blessings ought to give you a sense of warm, fuzzy feelings as you think about the Lord being your shepherd and green pastures and still waters and all the rest. None of it is true of you because the Lord of Psalm 23 is still your judge, not yet your father and your shepherd and your friend. But if you come to him, if you turn away from your sin, if you repent and bow down to him in faith, then he can become for you. For you. If God is for you, the Bible declares, who can be against you? That can happen simply through trusting him. If you haven't done that, if you have not entered into a personal relationship with the God who made you such that you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther once said, what good is it to you that God is God if he's not God to you? If you don't know what Luther's talking about, if you don't know what David is talking about, if you don't know what the Christians in this room are talking about when we praise God for being our shepherd who has died in our place to bring us into a relationship with himself, then talk to one of us after the service. We would love to introduce you to him. Well, the only reason we can enjoy this overflowing cup that David talks about, what the Psalms later call the cup of salvation, is because, as I said, our Savior took a different one for us. And I'll close with this story as we think about this wonderful psalm. Many years ago, a Hollywood party took place where many famous people were invited, many important people, celebrities, all the rest. But somehow at that party, there was an older gentleman who was a retired missionary. And after dinner, the host offered for people to come up to the mic and to provide some form of entertainment. A famous actor came forward and said, I'd like to quote from memory the 23rd Psalm. And in a booming baritone voice, he began, the Lord is my shepherd. And when he finished, the crowd erupted in applause. A bit later in the evening, the old missionary came to the front. And he calmly said, I'd also like to quote the 23rd Psalm from memory. And then with palpable feeling in his voice, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And when he finished, there was hardly a dry eye in the room. Later that evening, the great and famous actor was asked, hey, When you quoted the 23rd Psalm, everyone roared. But when that little old man quoted it, everyone wept. What was the difference? The actor replied, "You see, I knew the 23rd Psalm, but that gentleman, he knows the shepherd." RCBC, let's be the kind of church that knows intimately the shepherd who will walk with us every step of the way until he brings us safely home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being our great shepherd, companion, and host. Thank you for satisfying us and refreshing us and leading us and protecting us and providing for us. And most of all, we thank you for coming for us in the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's because of him that we can pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.